In the name of the living God. Amen. Please be seated. I think every one of you knows I've been on sabbatical all summer, and as such, I've done a lot of traveling. I've been on planes and trains and automobiles. I've been on subways and monorails and boats. I've seen a lot of people in all various states of traveling abilities. And it reminded me of a guy named David Sedaris, who's a comedy novelist. And he reflects upon traveling. He says, "I should be used to the way Americans dress when traveling, and yet it still seems to amaze me. It's as if the person next to you on the plane has been washing shoe polish off of a pig, then suddenly throws down his sponge and says, 'Forget this, I'm going to Los Angeles.'" I've seen many people who seemingly have been cleaning off a pig as they're going into airplanes and bus terminals and subways, and I marvel at it. He goes on to talk about being on an airline and talks about stewards who deal with us who are traveling, those who serve us, and what one stewardess would say. She says, "So what me and the other guys with gals would sometimes do is fart while we walked up and down the aisle. No one could hear it on account of the engine noise, but anyway, that's what we call crop dusting." Now, you might tell by the choices that I made for what I thought was funny for traveling that my humor has never really graduated beyond sixth grade. I still love a good fart joke. And when it comes to manners and decorum, however, I find that many of us, despite that we think that we are so immune to manners and decorum, I have seen people on a razor's edge ready to take offense over what seems to me come of the slightest things. I saw this summer. I saw it at the Olympics when Gabby Douglas was shredded. I mean shredded, because she didn't act the way she should have on the podium. She didn't put her hand over her heart. And the things they said to her should be only reserved for the worst of humanity. And she tearfully apologized that she didn't do the right thing at the right time. People feel like they can say the most horrible things, I think, over the smallest of gaffes. But you know, if you thought that Gabby was a terrible person for what she did, and it was a terrible infraction, she's got nothing on Jesus today. Jesus is the picture of bad manners today. Jesus does not follow any kind of decorum, because who gets invited to a dinner party and then lectures the guests, the hosts, the people of honor for how, when, and why they should be doing dinner parties? It's just not done. And if Jesus was just being rude, we could write it off, but Jesus has a rudeness with a point. It's a lack of decorum with a point. He wants to point us to how the kingdom of God operates, how eternity operates, and how even heaven will be, and how we can make heaven here and now. Jesus tells us about eternity. He says, "This is a place for the rich and the unacceptable, the powerful, the sick, the broken, the outcast, and the beautiful all get to sit around one big dinner table. Without account for who they are or where they've come from, it's about God's generosity and not our own." Now, when you hear Mary reading the gospel today, there's a big chunk of it left out. So I'd like, if you don't mind, find your bulletin. I put the whole text of Luke chapter 14 in your bulletin. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. So the piece that was missing was the healing that was in the middle of the story. So as Mary reads it, it's a wonderful tale about a banquet and about a dinner party, but it misses what I see as the essential part of the story. And this is verses 4 to 6. So he's looking around at the guests of honor, and he says to them, the scholars and Pharisees, "Is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath, yes or no?" This is where the gospel left off. They were silent, so he took the man, healed him, and sent him on his way. And then he said, "Is there anyone here who, if a child or animal fell down a well, wouldn't rush to pull him out immediately, not asking whether or not it was on the Sabbath?" And they were stumped, and they had nothing to say. So who is this guy? First of all, he has this thing in some translations called dropsy. In this translation, it's called hugely swollen joints. Dropsy, in today's terms, would be like a massive edema. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who has massive edema. It's hard to look at. Their arms, their legs, maybe even their belly swells to 2 or 3 at a time is what is normal. You cannot hide if you have dropsy. You cannot hide if you have edema. But the funny thing about people who don't look right, who look abnormal, at least what I have found, is they become oddly invisible. When you see somebody with a deformity, you notice the deformity, but do you notice the person? Do they just become the thing that you have a hard time looking at? Do they just become the thing that's like you can't help but kind of stare at the corner of your eye and they don't become a human being? What I love about this story is Jesus sees right through that and sees the man for who he is, not what he's become. And finally, what's the other piece I want to talk about this scripture is they're having a sabbatical supper. Now, if you've wondered, like I do, what the heck is a sabbatical supper? It's not quite Sunday brunch. It's not quite a gala, but it's somewhere in between. A sabbatical meal was held by people of means, and it was meant to be an invitation of charity for the neighborhood to gather. But almost every time, it wasn't just a charity for the neighborhood, it became a social gathering, a who's who of people who were well-to-do and powerful in the area. So if you held a sabbatical meal, you certainly were doing it because you think you wanted to do charity. But at the end of the day, if you were a host, you got a lot of benefit for doing it because you were wealthy, the wealthy gathered around you, and if those other people had to show up, well, okay, we kind of have to let them in. So that's why I think this man shows up today. He shows up because he might have been one of three things. He could have been a relative of the host who couldn't uninvite the guy. Right? You can't throw a party and tell your family to scram. He might have been a neighborhood person who just kind of actually heeded the call. Or, as some people have thought, he might be a plant. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had planted the man to embarrass Jesus. But I really don't think any of that matters. I don't think the context of the meal matters. I don't think the dropsy or edema matters. I think what matters is that Jesus saw the humanity of this one person, looked at him, and said, I'm going to heal you because it's what you need. It's what you need to be the fullest human you can possibly be. And so he cut through all that garbage that was going on at this meal. And even when he talks about taking the place, don't take the place of honor, I want you to envision what this dinner party would look like. So it's a big room, and they have these things called tricliniums. They're like these U-shaped tables. Now, so we have breakfast, we gather around circular tables with chairs, but in the ancient world, you would kind of three-quarters recline. So you put one elbow down, you'd sort of like let your legs splay out. And so you imagine these sort of bunch of guys sitting around with one elbow on the bench, kind of eating with the table right here. And if you were the most important person, you sat at the top of the U. So you can imagine a U, right? So the highest and the most important people sat at the peak. And then it went down from there so that the least important, the non-movers and shakers, would sit at the ends. And so when Jesus says, if somebody says, hey, you're sitting in the wrong place, that would have been quite a kerfuffle, right? So you're lounging, you're eating your grapes and doing whatever you're doing. And they say, excuse me, you gotta get yourself all the way up. You gotta futz around and get to the newest place. It would have been the worst possible embarrassment imaginable. And so Jesus cuts through all that, sees this man who needs his touch, and he uses that as a springboard for talking about eternity, for talking about heaven. So his rudeness to the people, had points to point them to God, to point them to heaven, and he has three people he takes to task. One, it was the society and religious people, and that's the top of the chapter 14. At one time when Jesus went for a Sabbath meal with one of the top leaders of the Pharisees, and all the guests had their eyes on him, watching his every move, right before him was a man had a man hugely swollen in his joints. And so Jesus asked the religion scholars and Pharisees present, is it permitted to heal on the Sabbath, yes or no? So this is before the healing, right? So the guy's standing in front of him, everybody's kind of nervous, like, what's going to happen? And then he sets the scholars up, And instead of sort of lecturing them about chapter and verse and Torah, he shows that Torah is made true by action. He reaches out and he touches the man, and that's his teaching, and that's his rudeness to the scholars. And so then it goes on, after the healing has happened, on verses 7 to 9, he wanted to tell a story to the guests around the table, noticing how each had tried to elbow into the place of honor. He said, when someone invites you to dinner, don't take the place of honor. Somebody more important than you might have been invited by the host. Then he'll come and call you out in front of everybody. You're in the wrong place. The place of honor belongs to this man. Red-faced, you'll have to make your way to the very last table, the only place left. So not content just to take on the religious people, he takes on everybody else who's there, who you can just imagine trying to wonder which triclinium they can sit at. Which place will I get the best view? Which place will I be seen the best? Where's the light going to be best as I'm eating my grapes, reclining on my elbow? So he tells them to start seeing the people around them instead of jostling for the position of the people around him. And then finally, there's the host. And then this is verses 12 to 14. Then he turned to the host. The next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite your friends and family and rich neighbors, the kind of people who will return the favor. Invite some people who will never get invited out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be, and experience, a blessing. They won't be able to return the favor, but the favor will be returned. See, I think he wants the host to see that they're doing good, right? They're a good step towards the way of practicing charity, but it's fallen short. When you're a host, care for and bless and reach out in true charity, not just social position. Reach out for all those who simply cannot repay you. And I think, my friends, this is where we are today. The church, the gathered body, is the host in the story. We are the host of the banquet. We are the ones who are called and invited by Torah, by Jesus, to prepare a place of festival, to prepare a place of feasting. And we, as the host, we have an obligation. It's a story about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God operates, and it does not count the cost for who can repay us, either in social capital, in Sunday attendance, or an increase of our line items in our budget. It is simply to be the host to the world so that those who are broken, those who are misfits, those who are the wrong side of the tracks can know that the Lord of life is generous, and that if we take this story, his rudeness begins to look a lot like grace. Jesus' malcontentness begins to look a lot like love to me. So I think his rudeness has a point. His lack of manners has an incredible point, and it's three things. His rudeness tells us that the kingdom of God is like Sesame Street. Come and play, everything's A-OK. Friendly neighbors there, that's where we meet. Can you tell me how to get? I think God's preparing our hearts to meet him, and we can do the same if we practice a little bit of Sesame Street in our lives. We're looking forward to and celebrating those who come into our midst, regardless of how they can pay us, repay us, or even make us feel good or bad about ourselves. That is not the point. It's never been the point. It's been about God's generosity as the point. The second thing of this story that tells me about rudeness that looks like love is that the kingdom of God is like Southwest Airlines. If you've traveled Southwest Airlines, you know what I'm talking about, because there's no assigned seating. You're just glad to be into the can that's going to fly over the states to get you to your next place. I could care less if somebody is rich and famous and powerful sitting on A4. I'm just glad to be sitting in C67 or whatever the heck it is back there. Because I know that when Southwest Airlines pulls up, I'm going to get there and I'm going to get to my destination, and it's probably going to be on time, or at least it did every time this summer. And third, the kingdom of God is what Paul writes in Ephesians. The kingdom of God is a gift, a pure gift. It has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with us opening our hands and sharing that gift with others. So I love this story. I love what I understand about it, and I realize and love what I don't understand about it. Because as I read it, I still feel like there is so much more to be taught about the great banquet that Jesus is telling us about. That the kingdom of heaven, heaven itself, has a whole lot more to teach us than what it can simply in Luke chapter 14. But, you know, this story will come around in 3 years, so hopefully I'll have learned something in 2019 to share with you how God has revealed to me new things about the kingdom of God. How God has revealed new things to you, us, about the kingdom of God. My favorite part of the story is that it reminds me that in God's economy, in God's banquet, everyone, absolutely no exceptions, is invited. Invited to partake, invited to party, regardless of social status, regardless of gender, political affiliation, or even how religious one person might be. I think it's a story that helps us to give thanks to God because He is the one who has named us family. We do not get to decide who is family and who is not. We do not get to decide who is in and who is out. All we have to do is point to the Lord of life, who has prepared the table, who has prepared the banquet, and has prepared for us to partake. It's a story for me that helps me to give thanks because God has called me part of His family. God has called me His beloved. He has named me a citizen of heaven. And as because of that, then I can hopefully do my work to be a disciple now. So I'm looking for the age to come, and I'm looking to practice that age to come here and now. And if we can do it together, God's grace will abound, His love and mercy will abound, and His rudeness and His lack of compunction will look a lot like love. Amen.